Like to turn with us to Acts chapter 5. Alternatively, look at the screen. And we're going to continue in this whole section that we've been looking at for the last few months and pick it up at verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. I'm reading down to verse 33. Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him called, came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God exalted to his right hand to be the prince and, to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Okay, well, back in Acts chapter 1, of course, and verse 8, Jesus had said to his disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That was the calling of Christ to his disciples, as it were, to go into, he'd already called them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if you like, there he's giving them the strategy of how they're to go forward. You start where you are in Jerusalem, and then you move out to Judea and Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth. Of course, these 12 disciples were not going to reach the ends of the earth in their lifetime, were they? From my understanding of things that I've read, I think the one who went the furthest out of those 12 was possibly Thomas, who went to South India, not a million miles from where Stanley came from. Thomas is supposed to have gone to South India, and he went that far. Peter is said to have gone to Babylon. Some think he went to Rome, but that's possibly a Roman Catholic tradition. Point is, none of them got to the ends of the earth in their lifetime, which, of course, is another reason why we have to believe that this commission is to the whole church in every generation. Because every generation, as it were, has pushed a little bit further. And so here we are today, and actually not all the world has been reached yet, has it? But the gospel is out there throughout the globe. And so that's the witness that Jesus called his disciples to be. And of course, that witness began in earnest just 10 days following the words of Jesus there on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them with power, and they began to be witnesses. They began to preach the gospel. And of course, on that particular day, that first day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church. 3,000 were saved as Peter and the other apostles preached the gospel. And the gospel they preached, one of my purposes for going through Acts, and we're going to carry on through Acts, you know, maybe till the Lord returns, or if he's tarries, then till we get to chapter 28, to the end of chapter 28. One of the purposes is so that we can see for certain what exactly the gospel was that these disciples preached. And we've seen it right the way through so far, exactly what the message was that these apostles preached. And of course, what we have seen is that their gospel wasn't the watered-down version that we so often hear today in different forms. That kind of watered-down version of the gospel that sort of promises people peace, joy, happiness, and lasting satisfaction if they come to Jesus, but fails to mention the law that sinners have broken, fails sometimes to even mention sin at all. Certainly, much of it fails to recognize or to emphasize the need for personal repentance in the hearers. I've mentioned this several times, but Paul Harrison tells me about a preacher that he was listening to who actually told the people listening, don't bother about repentance, that's not important. What a tragedy that is. That's not just a watered down gospel, that is no gospel at all. Because do you know what Jesus said? We were thinking about it last Sunday night. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Who is he to say repentance is not important? That wasn't the gospel they preached. No. They used the law. Because, as we read earlier in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the heart. They used the law. And I challenge you, look at those sermons that the apostles preached. Look at Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon. What does he say? Well, if you look at verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. What's he accusing them of? Breaking the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill, you've killed him. Look at chapter 3. And Peter's sermon again. You find there in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. They bore false witness. They broke the ninth commandment when it came to Jesus Christ. You denied the Holy One and just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. They broke the first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. But they denied the Holy One and the just. And killed the Prince of Life. You broke the sixth commandment. You murdered him. What is he doing? He's using the law. You see? Not afraid to use the law, because the law of the law is perfect, converting the soul. They were not afraid either to personalize it. You know, again, you notice that what Peter doesn't do there is say, but hey, we've all sinned. That's true. But he said, you killed the Prince of Life. It was you. He personalized it so that they know that they have sinned. You are that man, as Nathan the prophet said to David. And the result, what was the result? Deep conviction of sin. Again, chapter 2. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart because he personalized it. They saw themselves in the light of the law of God, yeah? And they felt deep conviction of sin. As Ray Comfort said, they weren't giving Jesus a try because they'd been promised lasting happiness. They were convicted, torn to the heart. You see, by the law had come the knowledge of sin, and the mouths were stopped, except to say, brothers, what shall we do? And you see, as they realized what they were, sinners who'd sinned against the God of all holiness and righteousness, they cried out in fear, what shall we do? They were Jews. They'd been taught the word of God. They knew there was a day of judgment coming. What shall we do? So by then, the law has done its work. And Peter knew the law had done its work. So what does he do? He points them to Christ. He shows them the grace of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he doesn't do that until he can see that they've been convicted to the very heart. And then he points them to Christ. The law had done its work. And so 3,000 were added to the church that day. But of course it didn't end there, because following that, every day and every week and every subsequent month, more and more people are being added to the Lord as the gospel continues to bear fruit. More and more were being saved in and around Jerusalem at that particular point in time. And these believers, these new converts, having been born again by God's incorruptible seed, like newborn babes in Christ, they craved the sincere milk of the word, as it says in 1 Peter 2 verse 2. Like a baby craves its mother's milk, they craved the word of God. That's how you could tell they were saved. That's how you could tell they were really born of God, because they were craving the milk of the word of God. You couldn't hold them back, and so they devoted themselves, Acts 2:42, to the apostles' doctrine, to teaching, in other words, to prayer, to breaking of bread, and to the fellowship. And like babies who want the milk from the mother, and they want the love that they find in the mother's arms, that's where they wanted to be. The apostles didn't have to go around knocking on the doors, suggesting it might be a good idea to be at Bible study or something. They said, "Well, when is it? You know, where do we start? Come on, you know, teach us the doctrine of Jesus," is what they wanted. And so they committed themselves, you see, to these things. And as we followed these passages through, we've seen that the beautiful fruit of the Holy Spirit was bearing fruit in their life. It was evident in their lives, as was the power of the Holy Spirit. God working miracles at the hands of the apostles and all the rest of it. And so it was evident that God was with them. And you know, as I said last week, you know, the fact that these new believers were what they were and God was with them, the truth is society was being blessed. Had to be. To have that amongst you had to impact society in good ways. And it was doing. But it seems from the passage that I've just read that not everybody was happy. Not everybody was happy. Now, as a person who's extremely biased, you know, I can't understand why everybody wasn't happy, because I think myself that what's going on here is absolutely marvellous. And I can't understand why everybody in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth don't want it. But it transpires that not everybody did want it, and not everybody was too happy to have people like this in the midst. You see, if the law of the Lord gives a knowledge of sin that produces godly sorrow leading to repentance and salvation in some, what the law of God and the preaching of the gospel does in others, evidently, is produce anger and resentment. Strange, eh? But that's what it does. And do you know something? That's biblical. It's biblical. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. He says we're the aroma of Christ wherever we go. To some, the aroma of life leading to life. That's them who get convicted of the sin and have godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation. But with a stench of death to some people, he says, them that won't repent. Life unto life to some, death unto death to others. That's what the gospel always do. And so in this next section, we read about a certain group of people who oppose the gospel. They opposed it, verse 17, because it made them angry. So angry that they actually arrested those who were preaching the gospel and put them in prison. And man, you know, if you read the stuff that comes from Open Doors or Barnabas Fund and people like that, you find that that's still happening all over the world today. People who are put in prison and tortured and killed and the like, just because they love Christ and the gospel. Happening all over the world today. How many of you realise that there are more people per year being martyred for the faith now than ever there was in all history? Staggering amount of people. John Perkins told us the figure the other week. I forget what it is, but absolutely staggering. And that's because these people were angry and they threw them into prison. So who were they then? Who were these people here who became so angry about the gospel that they threw the apostles into prison? Well, of course, we know, don't we? And it's actually quite obvious that there were then, as there are today, many people in society who hate Christ and who hate the gospel. Many people, different sorts of people and different groups of people who hate Christ and who hate the gospel. That is, in fact, the natural position of man. Natural man, unsaved man, actually hates Christ, hates God, hates the gospel. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 about the natural man. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. That's the natural man. He is by nature disobedient to God. By nature he hates God. By nature he hates the gospel. He is led by the flesh and the mind, by his lusts. That is the natural man. He is by nature a child of wrath, a child of disobedience. Yet the people mentioned here in Acts chapter 5 who were filled with anger and indignation actually weren't what you might call from the general public. Certainly, they were not Gentiles. In fact, it turns out that the people who were angry at the gospel here in Acts chapter 5 were the religious elite. They were top men in the religious community. Not at all who you might expect to see at the forefront of gospel opposition. As we read through Acts, as we continue through the chapters, of course, we will come across various types and groups of people who were vehemently opposed to Christ and the gospel. There were Pharisees, there were Herodians, there were Gentiles, there were the high and mighty, the nobility, as well as the unruly mob. And you find exactly the same thing, of course, in the Gospels. Last few chapters leading up to the crucifixion in Matthew is particularly interesting in this sense, because you read of one group after another who came to oppose Christ. And all these different groups are represented there. In fact, it's always been so right down to the present time. And the reason is, you see, because, well, it explains the reason in Romans chapter 8, where it says in verse 7, it says, the carnal mind, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The sinner is an enemy of God, because the carnal mind, that means the natural mind, is at enmity with God, hates God. Now, somebody might say, and I've heard people say this, no, that isn't always true. Somebody might say, no, I know a person, and this person is a nice person, this person believes in God, this person, wouldn't claim to have had a conversion experience like we've had, wouldn't claim to be born again or anything like that. But this person believes in God and lives a good life. So how can you say a person like that is at enmity with God? How can you say that? How can you say a person like that lies under the condemnation of God? I can say it because the Bible says it. As for their believing in God, I think you will find, if you probe a little deeper, that the God they actually believe in is not the God of the Scriptures at all, but it's a God they've invented for themselves, a God that they're comfortable with, a God that just loves everybody or whatever, or lets good people go into heaven. It's a God that they are comfortable with. I guarantee their God will not be the God of absolute righteousness who requires sinners to repent and believe in Christ alone for salvation. Who makes it absolutely clear that unless sinners repent, they will perish. It won't be that God. In fact, I met one lady on the open air yesterday who I got talking to, and she believed in God. She was sure she believed in God. She went to a particular church, and she believed in her Heavenly Father. But when you probed a little deeper, it was clear that it wasn't the God of the Bible, and I showed her that. Showed her that she was breaking the second commandment. Even though she thought she'd repented of various others, she was living as an idolater because she had a God of her own imagination. God requires that we be converted. And there's no conversion without repentance. Repentance and conversion amount to the same thing. What I mean is there's no salvation without repentance and conversion. You know, you talk to them, people who say they believe in God, but they've never had a conversion. You talk to them about these things. Point out what God says here in his word concerning the eternal destiny of all who've never had a conversion, and you'll soon find out whether they believe in the God of the Bible or not. What I've discovered is it's usually here where Jehovah's Witnesses fall out with me. When I point out to them, and look, let's be honest, they are deeply religious people. They are religious people, and they are people who are serious about their religion, trying to practice it. It's here where they'll fall out with you. If you tell them what the Bible, show them from the Bible what it says is the eternal destiny of the one who is not saved, not born again, that's when they'll get angry. Other people, of course, they'll say, well, yes, we believe in God, we believe in the God of the Bible. We believe except for this and except for that and except for that passage. Some of us were talking to somebody a few weeks ago who claimed he believed all the Bible. He doesn't really. But he claimed he believed in all the Bible. The only problem he had was Methuselah's age. He couldn't believe that a man could live till he were 900 and odd. Anything else, he didn't mind. But he could not accept that one. In fact, he said, I'm going to ask my doctor if it's possible. But I would say to you, it might be a laughable subject. I don't know Methuselah's age, but I would say this. If you can't trust the Bible on that one, then how are you going to accept a resurrection? How are you going to accept most of the things? If you can't, you know, similarly with the people who say, and the church, there's a lot of them in churches, they'll say, well, I believe all the Bible, I'm a gospel Christian, but I don't believe God made the world in 6 days. Well, if you stumbled at chapter 1, you've got a long way to go, haven't you? You see, I know people who even think of themselves as gospel Christians who in some way or another do exactly the same thing. They'll pick out the bits of God's word that they are comfortable with, but spit out the rest. How many of us realise you can't do that with God's holy word? You cannot do that with God's word. You can't take what you want and disregard the rest. That's impudence. We do not have the right to do that with God's holy word. It's insulting to God in the extreme. So here on this occasion in Acts chapter 5, those who were angered and outraged by the gospel and the effect it was having were actually religious people. They were, it says, the sect of the Sadducees. And amongst them, it turns out, was the high priest himself. So let's ask a question at this point. Who exactly were the Sadducees? The Sadducees, as it says here, were a sect of the Jews. And most Sadducees were priests, although not all priests were of the Sadducean persuasion. But most, if not all, Sadducees happened to be priests. Here it includes the high priest as well. Let's just think for a minute about the job of the priests. What were the priests supposed to do, the biblical priesthood? Of course, the priests were to officiate in the temple. It was their job to carry out the priest, the prescribed functions and duties of the priesthood laid down in the Torah, laid down in the books of the law of Moses. And so, for example, they had to carry out the various rituals and make the sacrifices and offerings all according to the law of Moses. Their role really was to represent man before God. That was effectively the role of the priest. And historically, the role of the priest often carried a teaching function as well. Certainly the things that the priests did, the offerings and all the rest of it, they had a teaching function, because all of those offerings spoke in some way or another about Christ. So the things they did themselves were a teaching sort of mechanism. But sometimes in the Old Testament you read that certain priests were called to teach as well. So it was this kind of, their function was to carry out all the religious duties prescribed by the law of Moses, and to do that. And certainly, priests, you know, would do that in a particularly meticulous sort of a way, I guess. You know, that was the role of the priest. Of course, all of that, that whole system of the Levitical priesthood, right from the very start, right from its inception in the time of Moses, was only ever intended to be temporary. It was only ever intended to be a temporary thing, and its purpose, you see, was all of it to point to Christ himself, who is both the sacrificed and our eternal high priest. Let's just read a few verses from Hebrews. Could have read a full two or three chapters here on this, but just a few verses from chapter 9, verse 6 says, "When these things had been thus prepared in the tabernacle, in the temple, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And then over into chapter 10, verse 1, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." Verse 11, "Every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So what all that is telling us is that the priesthood in the Old Testament period, the Levitical priesthood and all the things that they did in the temple and the tabernacle, they were all intended to be temporary. They were a kind of teaching mechanism, pointing people to Christ, who, when he came, he would lay down his own life as the once and forever sacrifice for sin, and then he would be our eternal high priest in the heavens. It all finds its fulfillment in that. So the priesthood here was a shadow, it was kind of prophetic and symbolic, but it was designed to pass away when Christ came. Well, now Christ had come. And through his sacrificial death on Calvary, he made full atonement for sin. So what need then was there for any more animal sacrifices? Christ, once and for all sacrifice, has done it all. Christ himself had entered the holiest of all, not in some earthly tabernacle, but in heaven itself with his own blood. What need then of a copy on earth where a priest goes with the blood of an animal? Christ himself was making intercession for his people now in heaven, representing his people before the throne of grace. And he himself was building up a spiritual temple made of living stones, those who came to believe. And they were being built on foundation of the apostles and the prophets' teaching, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The gospel now was bearing fruit. And I wonder, when I think about this high priest here in Acts and the Sadducees who were with him, the other priests, wonder if they saw that the writing was on the wall as far as they were concerned and their ministry. Wonder if they could see that. But wait a minute, shouldn't these priests have been glad? Should they not have been rejoicing that the Christ had actually come? That he'd actually made the once and for all sacrifice for sin? Shouldn't they have been rejoicing about the fact that things that their ministry was for years and hundreds of years before them all been pointing to was finally coming to fruition? Shouldn't they have been glad about that? Shouldn't they have been rejoicing that all the symbolism and typology connected with their ministry had now found its antitype in the fulfillment of Christ's work? Of course they should. They should have been rejoicing in that. But herein lay the problem with the Sadducees. Their problem was this, you see. This you've got to understand. Although they were priests, and although they were carrying out all these religious functions meticulously, in all the ways that were prescribed in the law of Moses and through the traditions, the trouble was that the Sadducees didn't believe in any of it. They did it, but they didn't believe in any of it. At least, they didn't believe in the spiritual significance of any of it. What did Sadducees believe? Not a lot, really. Sadducees, they didn't believe in the authority of Scripture. They didn't believe in divine inspiration and authorship of the Scriptures. They didn't believe there was any afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the judgment of God. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in very much at all, did they? But they carried on the religious duties meticulously. But they didn't believe in any of it. And the obvious question would be then, why serve as priests if you don't believe in any of it? Why do it then? Why be the high priest if you don't actually believe in it yourself? Why do the whole religious thing if you don't actually believe in any of it? You might well ask the same question to many priests and clergy today, eh? What are they? Latter-day Sadducees. They carry out the duties meticulously, but they don't believe in any of it. So why did these do it? Well, when I say they didn't believe in it, what I mean by that is they didn't believe in the spiritual significance of it. See, it all depends what you mean by believing it. I'm sure that they considered the temple and the priesthood and the various religious activities to be important. Important because, you see, they were very much the focus of and the centre of Jewish identity. The temple and its activities were a sort of central focus for Jews that had a real kind of unifying value about them. And it was, you know, it helped, I suppose, as far as they were concerned, to kind of maintain and retain the Jewish identity. It was the temple and the priesthood. It was the focus of national life, both social and religious. For example, Jewish holidays all centered around certain feasts in which people would travel from the villages and the towns, and they would all travel up to Jerusalem, and they would travel together. And you see, that brought people together. They rejoiced together. They celebrated together. You see? And so it had that tremendous unifying kind of focus. And so the temple and the priesthood, it involved so much. It involved the religious life, the social life, the economic life, the moral life, the national life of the Jewish people. It all centered around that religious activity, the temple and the priesthood. So it was important then. The priesthood was important. The rituals were important. And they truly believed in them in that sense, that they had this social, nationalistic, economic, religious, unifying value. They believed in that. What they didn't believe, what they had no faith in, was the spiritual significance of it all that I've just described. It was all meant to point to Christ, you see. That they didn't believe. For them, its value consisted in the sorts of things I've just mentioned, the social, the moral, the nationalistic, the economic, and all the rest of it. In other words, all that pertains to the natural, carnal mind. All that appears to the natural mind and the flesh. Therefore, when Christ came, they persecuted him. And when those who were Christ's people appeared preaching the gospel, those who were justified by faith, they persecuted them. Because you see, that which is of the flesh, be it religious or not, will always persecute that which is of the spirit. That's why Cain killed his brother Abel at the very start. Because Abel's offering was accepted by God. It was offered in faith. Cain's wasn't. Therefore, he persecuted his brother. As for the gospel, as far as these Sadducees were concerned, that must be stopped at all costs. Because to them, you see, who could only see with the natural eyes and think with the natural minds, it was bound to destroy everything they themselves believed in. As far as they were concerned, the temple and the priesthood was the central focus of Judaism, and that must be preserved at all costs. This gospel of Jesus Christ, that is divisive, it is going to destroy the Jewish national identity and life. It's going to ruin everything. The more people are drawn away to that gospel, the greater the division's going to be that comes in, and the Jewish identity will be destroyed. Therefore, it must be stopped. So they had the disciples arrested and put into prison. And the truth is, you see, that's how it's always been. You might say to yourself, given that these Sadducees, the clergy, if you want to call them that, didn't believe in anything spiritual, isn't it a good job they didn't become part of the church? Well, think again. Because they did. Not as the Sadducees. But you see, down the centuries, the church was taken over by a priesthood and a clergy which didn't believe in the Bible. A priesthood and a clergy who in many cases turned the Christian faith into some sort of nationalistic rally call, or else turned it into a social institution or a platform for preaching morals or ethics or even politics, or even used it as a money-making scam, having a form of godliness but denying its power, as Paul put it, who deny the authority of Scripture, deny the gospel truth, reject the substitutionary atoning value of Christ's death. do not believe in the resurrection or judgment or heaven or hell. Or that, or else they take the pick from the bunch which ones they do believe and which ones they don't. They're in the church today. Sometimes still wearing the priestly robes, still conducting the religious ceremonies, still offering the prayers and the sacrifices, still making the presence felt, still deceiving, still being deceived, but still in the sins because they themselves never came to genuine repentance for all the talk. Still under the condemnation of God because they've set their minds on the things of the flesh. And to be carnally minded is death, it says in Romans 8. For the carnal mind is enmity of God, and they cannot please God with all the religion that they have. Man in his sins can't connect with God. Cannot connect with God. Ask yourself a question. What connection can a sinner have with a righteous, holy God whose eyes are purer than to look upon sin? What connection can such a person have unless he comes through conversion and repentance? So what are these people in the church today? The latter-day Sadducees. And they hate the biblical evangelical gospel and they despise those who preach it. But in closing, what we've got to understand is that these are not just the clergy and the priesthood who wear all the gear, because there are many people in churches who are religious. They might not be the clergy, they might not be in the priesthood, but they're religious, perhaps in a traditional sense. But how many of us realise you can be religious in a so-called lively church too? You can follow, you can leap up and down and wave your hands in the air, you can do everything that everybody else does and be judged to be a lively Christian, and all it is this. That's all it is. It's just a modern version of this. What we've got to ask ourselves in closing is, what are we? True believers who love the gospel and who have a genuine conversion experience that we can point to, evidenced by a changed mind and a changed life, evidenced by the fruit of Christ being born in our lives, belief in his word and obedience to his word, or else a Sadducee. Somebody who picks out the elements that he wants to believe and leaves out the rest, or just goes through the motions of some kind of religion. What are we? True believers? Sadducees? Perhaps it will be evidenced in the end by what we think of the gospel itself. Because that's where this came to the fore with the Sadducees. It was when the gospel bore fruit. It was when the gospel was preached. That's when their anger was aroused. They wouldn't have minded if the apostle had stayed in the upper room and had the little meetings. That wouldn't have bothered anybody. It's when they came out with it. It's when they went public and started preaching it. That's when the trouble starts. And that's what revealed where the separation lay. Paul does say, examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith or not. And that verse goes to everyone. I've got to do that. You've got to do that too. And how do you examine yourself? You examine yourself by this. See whether our experience, our faith, lines up with this. Let's close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you that you love us enough to share with us the truth and to show us, Lord God, the difference between that which is true and that which is merely carnal-minded religion. Lord God, I pray this morning for each one of us that, Lord God, we would know that, Lord God, with a certainty in our hearts that we are your children, and that, Lord God, we would live our lives in this world proud of the fact proud of the gospel, not ashamed of it, but proud of it, proud to talk about Christ, proud to live for him, proud to be called by the name of Christ, of Christian. And for truly, Lord God, you are a wonderful God. You are a God who has done such wonderful things for us. And Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, even as the Apostle Jude had to write to believers, though he wanted to talk to them about other things, he found himself having to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because certain men had crept in amongst them. And no doubt they were religious too. But Lord God, what they were doing was spelling out the destruction of the church and the gospel. And so Jude warned them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the original gospel. And Lord God, I pray that each and every one of us in this room would love the gospel and be so convinced of the gospel that with all of our hearts, Lord God, and with all of our being, we would earnestly contend for it, fight for it, Lord God, with our last breath if necessary. Such is the importance of it. And Lord God, I pray that you'll enable us to do that. I thank you that having released Peter and the others from prison, Lord God, you sent them right back. Lord God, not into hiding, Lord God, but you sent them right back to where they were when they got arrested, that they might continue to preach the word of life. Lord God, and I pray that we would have that same kind of resolute heart, that, Lord God, we would go on with the gospel, no matter, Lord God, how discouraging times do get. And it was hard yesterday, it really was. But, Lord God, I pray that because of that, Lord God, we wouldn't give up and, as it were, lock ourselves away in our own little prisons, but recognise there is a great message here that the world needs to hear. And, Lord God, if not now, when? And if not us, then who? And Lord God, I pray that you would show us these things, and Lord God, cause us to have the courage and resolve, Lord God, to act upon them. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray.